Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you again. It's good to see some familiar faces. Good to see some unfamiliar faces as well. It's a pleasure to be here with you and have the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. I bring greetings from your friends over at Crocken Hill. As you've already heard, you've been working through some of the Psalms this summer, and I'm going to read from God's Word now, Psalm 36. So if you want to follow me in your Bible, Psalm 36, one of David's Psalms. If you're following it in the Church Bible, it's page 563. Psalm 36. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity, for the privilege, for the joy of meeting as your people, meeting in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we turn now to your word, we thank you for the word you have given us, for the scriptures, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit you will speak into our minds, our hearts, our wills. Lord, give us a greater sense of your goodness and your mercy. Give us a greater sense of your faithfulness to us. And Lord, rejoice and warm our hearts, we pray, as we see more of you in your word. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Liz Whiston and Dave Shelton are, I suspect, two names that will mean absolutely nothing to you this morning. No, they weren't a pop duo. Back in the 1990s, they worked for a major advertising agency. And together they came up with a slogan for a TV advert. A slogan that proved so popular, so memorable, so catchy, that the phrase entered the English language. In fact, it appears in the Oxford Dictionary of Phrases and Idioms, which I guess is quite an achievement, isn't it, really, for a TV advert. It's a phrase that I suspect some of us here this morning have used. I know I have on numerous occasions. I wonder if you can guess what that phrase is. Now, looking around this morning, I'm thinking, well, there's some people here who can't even remember the 1990s. That's way before your time. But for those of you who can, and I hope there are some who can, if I tell you that that advert was for Ronseal quick drying wood stain, can somebody shout out the slogan? Sorry, who said that? Well done, it done. Glad somebody remembered. It does what it says on the tin, or it does exactly what it says on the tin. Now, for those of you who are too young to remember the mid-1990s, in this TV advert, A guy is standing in front of a door, which obviously needs wood staining and preserving, and he holds up this tin, and in a very blunt, very matter-of-fact, very down-to-earth way, as if he's stating the obvious, he tells you that that Ronseal will rainproof and protect your wood in 30 minutes, which means in 30 minutes your wood will be protected and rainproofed, because Ronseal does exactly what it says on the tin. That's what it tells you it does. And the advert became hugely successful. It was an iconic advert. I really hope that Liz and Dave were well paid for their job, because Ronseal certainly did well out of this advert. In fact, directly as a result of that advert, they became the leading manufacturer in this country of wood stain. And do you know, 30 years later, they're still using that slogan. It does exactly what it says on the tin. It was genius. There were no frills, no razzmatazz, no music. Just this guy talking in a very down-to-earth, I'm stating the obvious kind of way. And I think one of the successes, or the reason perhaps, for the success of the advert was that it told you in plain language, Ronseal is dependable. If it says it does this, that's what it does. It does exactly what it says on the tin. Ronseal is reliable. And reliability is something we value, isn't it? Whether it's in products that we purchase, or whether it's in people that we have to work with or do business with. Unfortunately, human beings aren't always reliable. Unfortunately, human beings don't always do what they say they're going to do. Humans don't always do what they promise they're going to do. Sometimes, perhaps, because of our limitations, you know, our best laid plans and all that, can be scuppered by unforeseen events beyond our control. But sometimes because we're sinners. Isn't that right? Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we're too preoccupied with our own agenda. Sometimes human beings will change their minds. Sometimes human beings can be deceitful. Sometimes human beings can lie and can make false promises. But our God has none of those limitations. Our God has none of those failings. Nothing scuppers his plans. Nothing and no one can even hinder, let alone thwart, his plans and his purposes. God fulfills all of the promises that he makes. In other words, our God is reliable. He is totally and utterly reliable. And that truth about God is, I think, at the very heart of Psalm 36. So I hope you've all got the Bible open. If you haven't, do turn in, whether it's your Bible or the church Bible, turn again to Psalm 36. It's a fairly short psalm, as you can see, but three times, not once, not twice, but three times in this fairly short psalm, David uses a word. It's a Hebrew word, which whenever this word refers to God in the Old Testament, it almost has with it a kind of a semi-technical meaning, as words sometimes do. In the Old Testament, when this word is used of God, it's always used to refer to his unfailing, loving commitment to his word. His unfailing and loving commitment to the promises that he makes. To his loving, unfailing commitment to his covenant. The covenant that he makes with all whom he calls to himself. Now, a little sidebar comment this morning. Apologies for this, but it's unavoidable. The NIV, which I know is the church Bible here at Elmstead, it's the church Bible at Crocken Hill, actually, as well. The NIV is actually, unfortunately, less than totally helpful this morning, because in this psalm, twice the NIV renders this word that David uses simply as love, and that's the way it tends to render the word throughout the Old Testament. And on one occasion, it renders it as unfailing love, which I think actually is probably closer to the meaning. Other English Bibles will use other words or phrases to try and capture what this word is really saying, because it's a really crucial Old Testament word. The ESV, any of you read the English Standard Version, the ESV consistently renders this word, not just in this psalm, but throughout the Old Testament, as steadfast love. So if you use the ESV at home, whenever in the Old Testament you see steadfast love being used to describe God, you know it's this word, this meaty word, that speaks of God's absolute faithfulness to the promises that he makes to his people. So although I read from the church Bible, my apologies, I'm going to actually speak from the ESV this morning. But there won't be that many differences, but you'll pick it out. So just to clarify, in case you're wondering, the three occasions when David uses this word, verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. And then verse 10, O continue your steadfast love to those who know you. And isn't it tremendously encouraging, reassuring, comforting? I hope it is for you this morning to know that our God is utterly reliable. Yes? That God is reliable, that God keeps his promises. Nothing thwarts his plans and purposes, and he always keeps the promises that he makes in his word. So let's look at how David uses this particular word. What this psalm tells us about God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness to his own promises. And there's a kind of a progression, I think, through this psalm as David particularly uses these three, or uses this word on these three occasions. Firstly, then, David reminds us or says to us that God's steadfast love comes in the sharpest contrast to human sin. In fact, this psalm, or at least the first half of this psalm, is really a psalm of the sharpest, the most vivid contrasts between, on the one hand, human sinfulness and wickedness, and on the other hand, God's goodness and faithfulness. So listen to the first four verses. Transgression, I realize verse 1 is slightly different to the NIV. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit, in other words, unreliable. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. It's not a very good picture, is it? And as we read or as we hear those first four verses, it's tempting to think, well, obviously David, as he writes, David obviously has in mind some particularly unpleasant individual, some nasty person, some evil person. In other words, not me. Maybe even not you. But if we are tempted to think like that, to think, gosh, those first four verses are a bit extreme, it's sobering, you know, to realize or to discover that the Apostle Paul, in the early part of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes from verse 1 of this psalm when he is describing humanity in general. In other words, these first four verses are not a picture of the worst of mankind. These first four verses are a picture of the state of mankind, at least of unregenerate mankind, those outside of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And transgression, the sort of more literal rendering of verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression is almost pictured as something within us, you know, like a little gremlin that speaks to the human heart. It's temptation, but more than temptation, I think. It's just something about the very nature of humanity. And when sin speaks, sadly, human beings listen. And when human beings listen to their own sinful nature, they don't tend to listen to God. In fact, as David goes on, there's no fear of God's judgment in the sinful human heart. And isn't that true? I guess we've all known people like that, haven't we? Maybe friends, maybe members of our extended family. People, oh, they wouldn't describe themselves as atheists. They maybe hold some vague cultural view that there's a God or that there's life after death. But they have no comprehension of God as a holy judge. Or if he is, of course, he's not going to judge me because I'm okay. Yeah? Have you known people like that? Sin, the sinful heart, the sinful nature, says David, is self-deceiving. In other words, it's unreliable. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. And this very nature that resides in every single human being, what are the consequences of that? Well, it corrupts the thoughts, it corrupts the very will of mankind, and of course it impacts the actions of men and women, which David goes on to describe in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit, unreliable. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. That's what he thinks about. He thinks about sinful and selfish things. He sets himself, that's his will, he sets himself in a way that is not good, at least not good in God's eyes. He does not reject evil. It's quite a depressing analysis, isn't it? Those first four verses of human nature. And it comes as the most incredibly sharp contrast to that frank analysis of human nature that the next two verses of David's psalm come crashing in on us in vivid contrast. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. It's almost in those two verses as if David is straining, stretching to find words, to find images, to find concepts that will adequately convey the wonderful attributes of our God, the reliability of God, the righteousness of God, the absolute faithfulness of God to his own covenant promises. David uses images from nature, doesn't he? Extending to the heavens, to the clouds, like the mountains, like the great deeps, the oceans. Sometimes we see songwriters do that, don't they? Where usually when they're thinking about human love and romance and so on. I don't know about you, but when I was reading this psalm and when I read verses 5 and 6, the song that came into my mind, I think it's way back in the 1960s, was River Deep, Mountain High. Remember that? The Ike and Tina Turner song. And apologies in advance, by the way, if you're anything like me and you hear a song and it's on your brain now for the rest of the day. So if you're sitting at home at 9 o'clock tonight humming River Deep, Mountain High, I apologize now, okay? But of course, David here, in the middle part of this psalm, David speaks of something infinitely greater than human love or human romance. David is trying to explain or to express what God's covenant faithfulness is like. He says, it's like looking up at the skies. I'm sure we all do that, don't we? Particularly if it's on a clear day. We've had lots of clear days this summer with a lovely summer we've had. You look up at the sky, maybe you can just see a smattering of a cloud in the distance, and sometimes you just want to touch it, don't you? You want to reach out and touch that cloud, but you know you can't. It's so, so, so far away. And sometimes the skies can make us feel so small, can't they? Because the sky is so huge. So vast, so incomprehensible. And David says, you know, that's what God is like. That's what God's faithfulness to his own covenant promises is like. And elsewhere in the Bible, we find Bible writers sometimes doing this. The Apostle Paul does this on more than one occasion. Let me just give you one example. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says to them that he prays for them. This is Ephesians chapter 3, and he says that he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And he goes on to say, so that you may be rooted and grounded in God's love, and that you may have strength, he says, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and indeed to know the love of God in Christ, a love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. David reminds us then that God's steadfast love is the most incredible thing. God's absolute faithfulness to his own word, to his own promises. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's all very well, but what good is that to us? What good is it to speak of God's incomprehensible nature? What good is it to speak of God's faithfulness to his word if we are as bad as those first four verses have suggested? What hope is there? What hope is there for humanity? And that brings us to David's second use of this important word. Yes, God's steadfast love comes in sharp contrast to human sin. Secondly, God's steadfast love is also the source of our salvation. For God's people, and David is now thinking particularly of God's people, what he has described as immense, what he has described as indescribable, he now says becomes personal. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it, about the Christian faith, about the Christian gospel. The gospel declares that you can know God. Even though in many ways he is incomprehensible, you can know God. And so the incomprehensible becomes the personal. As David says in verse 7, his second use of this important word, how precious, he says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind, and I don't think he there means everybody, I think he means those who come to him, and we would say those who come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Isn't that a lovely image? To take refuge. It's a picture of safety, isn't it? It's a picture of protection. It's a picture of salvation. Jesus used a similar imagery, although ironically he was using it when speaking to those who rejected him. In Matthew's gospel, it comes towards the end of Jesus' ministry, we hear him say, oh, Jerusalem, The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often, and here comes the imagery, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And then sadly he adds, but you were not willing. But if salvation can be pictured in verse 7 as taking refuge, salvation can also be pictured, and frequently is in the Bible, as feeding and drinking. So David goes on in verse 8, they feast, they being those who come to you, those who put their trust in you, they feast on the abundance of your house. God is pictured as a convivial and generous host to all who will come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Some people think there's a bit of a pun going on there, a bit of a play on words, because the word delights there has the same root in Hebrew as the word Eden, as in the Garden of Eden. At the beginning of the Bible, in Eden, before the fall of mankind, we see humankind, don't we, in perfect relationship with God, in perfect relationship with God's creation. And then at the end of the Bible, as the Apostle John depicts the final outcome of God's covenant, of God's faithfulness, John returns to imagery from the Garden of Eden. And so the very final chapter of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 22, begins like this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The tree of life appears in Eden, doesn't it? The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, anything that rejects God. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And David writes here in verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And if we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and we must do that, that's how Jesus taught us to read the Scriptures. We need to let the New Testament interpret the Old. If we read this Old Testament verse 9, in the light of the Gospel, in the light of the New Testament, we can't help, can we, but think of John's Gospel and its characteristic depiction of Jesus Christ as the source of both of those things, the source of light and the source of life. In him was life, writes John, and the light was the life, and the life was the light of men. I am the bread of life, said Jesus. I am the light of the world. You see, the writers of the New Testament don't present the gospel as a novelty, do they? Isolated from the Old Testament. Still less do they present the gospel as some kind of plan B, you know, as if God gave as much rope as he could to his first plan, and when that clearly wasn't working, he said to his son, okay, well, the time has come, you're going to have to go and sort them out. No, the New Testament writers present the gospel as the fulfillment of God's Old Testament covenant promises. But those promises progress. They progress towards Christ. It's a bit like you doing a jigsaw. You know, you hold up a little piece and on its own, what on earth is that? But gradually as you put it together, you see the picture. What did Adam know of the gospel? God promised him that an offspring of the woman would bruise the serpent. What did Abraham know? God promised him that the world would be blessed through his family line. What did David know? God promised him that one of his descendants would be king in an eternal kingdom. But as each would-be candidate fell woefully short, the Old Testament prophets begin to speak of a new covenant. A new covenant that God would write on the very hearts of those he calls to himself. And so Jesus began his earthly ministry by saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." And he ended that ministry sharing a Passover meal with his disciples and saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant." All of God's promises, as the Apostle Paul wrote, find their yes in him. In Jesus Christ. So yes, it may be that Ron Seal does exactly what it says on the tin, but God's covenant promises are infinitely greater, infinitely more significant, infinitely more important, because they mean to us nothing less than eternal life. And so finally, and much more briefly, God's steadfast love is the basis of all of our pleas to God. I wonder how many of you have ever written to your MP about some issue. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? But if you do, there's no guarantee, is there, that he or she will even take up your cause. And if even if they do, there's no guarantee that they'll be heard. They're only one amongst many. But when Christians come to God in prayer, we come to a sovereign Lord whose steadfast love is immeasurable. We come to a God who is over all things. And here's where David ends his psalm. Here's his third reference to that important word. Having reminded himself of the immeasurable reliability of God's steadfast love, having rejoiced that God's steadfast love means salvation for those who come to him, David now prays, verse 10, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." That's how to pray, isn't it? To know the God to whom we're praying. That doesn't mean that God will always do what we want. God is not a genie in a lamp answering to my beck and call. But what it does mean is this. When as Christians we pray, we need not doubt that God hears us every time. And we know that God will act according to his sovereign and eternal purposes. The final verse almost comes as a bit of an anticlimax, to be honest. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. It's almost as if, as a little kind of PS, David acknowledges that so immeasurable is love, is God, so incomprehensible is he as a sovereign Lord, that we know how things are going to end. We know what the end will be for those who reject him. Our God is steadfast. Our God is reliable. God's steadfast love then comes, it comes as sharp contrast to human sin. God's steadfast love is the source of our salvation. And God's steadfast love is the basis of all of our prayers, our pleas to God. How precious, how glorious, how wonderful is the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. Father God, may each of us know the truth of that this morning. May our hearts ring. May our voices sing aloud of your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you that you loved us so much. You sent Jesus to be our Savior. Thank you that you are a God who is utterly reliable, that you keep the promises you have given us in your word. Lord, grant us greater reassurance than we had yesterday. Grant us to know your promises, to walk in them and with them. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, and we ask them to the glory of your incomprehensibly glorious name. Amen.